Our sermon text this morning is the same as last week, actually, in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, speaking there about the law of Moses given through the ministry of angels, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father and our God, we pray now as we begin to open up these two texts that you will work among us. Our God, we have just confessed our faith that you are not only real, you not only are, but that you are active. You are active in every breath we draw. You are active in every little incremental step of holiness, every little way in which the old life that we received from our father Adam becomes the new life in Jesus and is lived out. The new habits of that life are lived out in us. So work now, we pray. And cause the radiance of your own glory to dwell among us and to shine out from us. We pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. I think one of the most psychologically insightful films of the 20th century has to be The Godfather. In that film, you remember in the opening sequences of that film that you have a wedding scene and Don Corleone's daughter is getting married, and it's just a scene of opulent riches and happiness, and you know, there's just mounds of food and everyone is dressed to the nines and it's just a highly festive occasion. And I mean, it's kind of like the Paradise Wedding, right? You know, it's a picture of just the good life on steroids. I mean, everything's there. Everything heart could wish, everything money can buy is there in that beautiful wedding scene. But by the time you actually see the wedding scene, everyone dancing and drinking and having a great time, you've already been taken behind the scenes to Vito Corleone's quarters. And you have begun to get a sense of the intrigues and the challenges of power. Vito Corleone is an extremely, extremely powerful man. He has power to bless. And you have the suppliants lining up to ask him for this, that, and the other benefit. And you see him doling it out. And immediately you begin to wrestle a little bit with the question as people are coming to this powerful man who has so much power to do good, and they've all got ideas about the good he could do. You begin to wrestle immediately from that opening scene with the question, is Vito Corleone a good man? He has tremendous power to do good, but is he a good man? Has all this power to bless corrupted him? And that just kind of hangs, and the movie goes on, and those questions begin to come out even more painfully in the life of young Michael Corleone, who, when the movie's open, he is just kind of an innocent, fresh-faced youth, kind of distant from in many ways from what's going on in the center of this world. But over time, Michael begins to move as kind of the younger son closer and closer and closer from the margins to the center of this world of power. And he's eventually, as you know, chosen as his father's successor. He is now the godfather. He is now the Don. And along the way, Michael's exercises of power, as he gets more and more of his father's power, become increasingly morally ambiguous, as you remember, until actually he eventually goes all in to preserve his family by killing his brother Fredo. And I think the life of the Godfather graphically illustrates a very basic human problem, which is this. Is the power to do good a good thing? Is it a good thing? Now, At the end of this text in Hebrews, there's something hidden that you wouldn't see at first, but it's a big potential problem. You remember how these four verses, they're very short and they're in some ways very simple. You remember how they unfold? The writer is describing how God decided to let the world know about his great salvation for humankind. I mean, it's fairly big news that God, who could have just destroyed this world full of sinners, decided instead to save us. That's very big news. And so it tells us how God decided to make all of that public. And he sent his son, and the first person who announced this great good news was Jesus, the Lord, right? God himself in the flesh announced to us the salvation of God. Then, and that was, you know, that makes sense, and that's fairly safe. Then, a bunch of people who are around Jesus as the eyewitnesses to his resurrection, they're the people who saw him raised from the dead, they know firsthand that he's for real. They begin to tell the world, he's really the Lord, he's really the Messiah, he really is the Savior, and they start talking about him. But then it says in verse 4, God decided to do something else. He decided to corroborate what these men and women were saying who had seen the Lord. He decided to corroborate and authenticate their witness by allowing them to do signs and wonders and miracles and by giving them various gifts of the Holy Spirit. They could touch people and heal them. They could, some of them probably like the Lord, could multiply fish and bread. They could take people who are demon-possessed and cast out the evil power. They could do all kinds of wonderful benefits. They had power to do these things. God gave them those powers. Now that was risky. And that's where the problem enters in. Because if you think about it, you know immediately that signs and wonders and miracles and these kinds of gifts, they are all very, very vulnerable to corruption. There are a couple of ways that kind of power can be corrupted. Number one would be satanic counterfeits. One of the things that's really kind of disturbing in the Bible is that the powers of darkness, the evil kingdom, we call the parasite kingdom, that, you know, came in the form of the serpent and overthrew our first parents, Adam and Eve, and has been operating the world ever since, that power has power. And Satan can often counterfeit some of the most marvelous, miraculous things that God himself does. You remember Moses? Sent by God, he could take this stick in his hand, throw it down, it becomes a snake, pick up the snake by the tail, it becomes a staff in his hand again. And the magicians of Egypt, representing the gurus of evil magic and power, they do the same thing. They can do the same thing. And it's really serious that Satan has a way of giving you the gifts while keeping you away from the giver. Okay, so that's one way. And the other thing, a little more kind of mundane, is that all power, signs, wonders, miracles, gifts can be corrupted by selfish ambition, selfish compromise. You can take power that is even from God and you can grab a hold of it and you can try to use it to make yourself big, rather than by serving Jesus and his people. And actually, a significant portion of the New Testament is devoted to this problem of God giving power to men and the ways in which it's corrupted, not least is 1 Corinthians 12. And if you turn back to your text on page 8 in your bulletin, I want to work through a little bit of this text and show you how this problem worked then, how this corruption worked then, and how it works now. Now, from the standpoint of Hebrews chapter 2, where we're told God gifted people, this church in Corinth is a very gifted congregation. Paul opens his first letter to them saying this, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge." God had come to this little church in Corinth, and he had given them extraordinary gifts. I mean, you had people there prophesying, and people speaking in tongues, and people interpreting tongues, and people doing miracles, it seems, and there was just all this. I mean, the juice is flowing in Corinth. But you'll notice in verses 1 and 2, Paul is concerned, because these people have not been Christians very long, it seems. And before they were Christians, they were pagans. And Paul does not think that their life in paganism prepared them very well at all for how to handle the power that God was going to give them by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, they were very vulnerable, Paul thinks, to all kinds of misunderstandings and misapplications of the gifts that God was going to give them. And Paul is, he's kind of a myth buster. And he has to bust a couple of myths that these Corinthians are going to be very tempted to believe about spiritual gifts and spiritual power. And you'll notice there in the first, well, actually in verse 3 in particular, he says, I want you to understand something. And he busts myth number one, which is that spiritual power and benefits are good in and of themselves. You notice that? Spiritual power and gifts are good in and of themselves. Paul busts that myth because he says you need to realize something about the Holy Spirit. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts that God gives, are not ends in themselves. They are means, they are instruments to another end, the ultimate end, which is to exalt Jesus. Peter, preaching on Pentecost, said to the listeners who had just been filled with the Holy Spirit, or were hearing those who had been filled with the Spirit at Pentecost, he says, I want the whole house of Israel to know that what this is about, as fire and wind have come from heaven and settled on the heads of these people, and all of a sudden, simple peasants are talking in the tongues of the nations, and you're all hearing the mighty works of God, I want you to know what this is all about. God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, the Lord and the Messiah. That's what this is all about. And if you don't get to that understanding, you are missing what's happening here. Because the work of the Spirit when He comes is never to put on a spirit show. It is to glorify Jesus. And if you're not careful, you can miss the fact that there are two spiritual forces working in the world, one of which, driven to its final end, will have you say, Jesus and be damned. And the other of which will lead you to say, Jesus is Lord. And these two powers are at work in the world, and you need to pay some attention to the fact that there is power leading both directions. And no one who has the Spirit of Jesus is ever going to head down that road of saying, Jesus be damned, I will not have Him. I don't want to serve Him. I don't want to worship Him. The Spirit is going to lead you in the direction of saying, my Lord and my God of Jesus. And paganism had not really gotten them prepared for that understanding. The Spirit moves with power to increase our confidence in Jesus, our rest in Jesus, our love for Jesus, our allegiance to Jesus. That's what the Spirit is about. And it is entirely possible, brethren, to have great demonstrations of spiritual power where Jesus is not honored in the least. Now, you need to understand that. I think it is foolishness when Reformed Christians do not acknowledge this. It is possible to behold wondrous, powerful, spiritual workings in which Jesus is not being glorified, and you are not to go down that road. You are not to be distracted, as I said 2 weeks ago, by these kinds of manifestations of spiritual power if Jesus is not being honored. If Jesus is not being worshipped. Just because spiritual juice is flowing doesn't mean that juice is from Jesus, and it doesn't mean that juice is leading you to Jesus. And there are a lot of signs and wonder workers in this world, and I'm not prepared to say, incidentally, that it's all someone's imagination. I am not among those who happen to think that every single act of spiritual power that can be beheld in the world, if it's not from the Holy Spirit, it's just somebody's imagination. It's just chicanery. I think there is power moving in the world, and I think that power sometimes does go on display, and it is leading people away from Jesus. There are amazing things that happen that are not of the Spirit. Because it's not of the Spirit because people are not saying Jesus is Lord. And we are to discern the spirits. We are to discern the distractions. It's interesting. I've asked you the question two or three times in this triad of messages. What do you do with the fact that there are documented cases of Hindu idols drinking milk out of a bowl, stone oxen lowering their head, or elephants or whatever, drinking out of a bowl? What do you do if there are historically documented cases of people developing the stigmata, the five bleeding wounds of Jesus? What do you do with this kind of, these amazing things, visions and signs and wonders? I had a professor in seminary who gave me, I think, what was a perfect answer. He said, first of all, I am not under any burden to say this stuff is not real. I don't know. And I'm not prepared to say it's not real. What I am prepared to say is this. It doesn't matter. Because the one thing that is absolutely certain is, I'm not giving my ear to anybody who's leading me away from what the apostles have said about Jesus in the Holy Scriptures. This is where the action is. We have the witness of Jesus' apostles to him. And the Spirit blows upon the Word, as it were, and enables us through the Scriptures to know and worship and follow Jesus. That's where the Spirit's moving. Everything else is a distraction. So, you know, I think it's helpful to just say, you know, even if all this stuff is actually spiritually real, it doesn't change a thing. You think I'm going to go follow the gods of the Hindus because their silly ox can drink milk? You think that the Israelites are going to go follow the Egyptians because they could turn staves into snakes? Certainly not. Because we know who is the Lord. And you know, brethren, this is important because the whole life of Jesus tells us of a human tendency to really, really want the benefits of Jesus without Jesus. Do you see how the crowds followed Christ? Why did they follow Christ? Well, the guy could turn fish and bread. He could multiply fish and bread. I mean, dude, I'd like him to move into my house. My wife would have a whole lot easier life. You know, Jesus, you know, where, can we have dinner, please? Because he cast out demons. Because he gave moral instruction. People are so hungry. Somebody lead me. Somebody show me the way. I want a better life. Conflict resolution. Oh, Jesus, Jesus, can you please? My brother's stealing my inheritance. Can you solve this conflict, Jesus? Psychological reassurance. They want peace. They want to feel better. They want joy. They want release from boredom. Some people follow Jesus because, oh, cool, something new on the block. They wanted all the benefits of Jesus. They didn't want Jesus. And I'm just going to tell you point blank, the benefits of Jesus can in most cases be found without Jesus. There are counterfeits, brethren. People have all kinds of positive spiritual experiences in non-Christian religions. They have all kinds of positive spiritual experiences in non-religion. People have all kinds of transformational experiences in other religions and in non-religion. And if you are all about the benefits and you don't worship Jesus, you are in the grip of a spiritual power that is taking you to hell. And it may feel damn good along the way. And I use that word advisedly. It is a counterfeit. And then what do you do with the poor soul? The poor soul who gets Jesus, and in Jesus' decisions about how the world's going to be, decides to give this poor soul who has Jesus a life without any of the benefits. That poor grandmother this morning in the Horn of Africa who is frying by day in a metal shipping container and freezing to death by night in her 80s because a few years ago she decided to follow Jesus. Did she not have enough faith? Did Jesus just forget about her? That her life is like hell on earth? What about people who live lives of weakness and struggle and suffering and affliction? What about them? They have Jesus. They have Jesus. And he's enough. So Paul, he has to first of all just clarify, you got to understand where this is all going. It's about Christ. But then, I'm going to tell you, you can get real spacey with this. And Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to get spacey. Because it's no good, on the other hand, to say, well, yes, okay, I'm going to let the Spirit move, and I'm just going to focus on Jesus, and I'm just going to have a wonderful experience of Jesus, and just worship Jesus, and oh, I love Jesus, and thank you, Spirit, I love Jesus. And that's great. You know, it's wonderful how the Lord leads us by His Spirit to Himself. But I want to tell you something. There's an acid test of whether you're really full of the Holy Spirit. Whether you're really walking in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit who leads us to love and serve Jesus. The acid test of whether you are being led by the Spirit to love Jesus is whether you're being led by that Spirit to love the body of Jesus. Do you see what it says there in 1 Corinthians 12:7? The Spirit gives gifts, not ultimately even so you can have wonderful experiences in private with Christ, although I think that those experiences are wonderful as times of private worship, but ultimately for what? What's the language? The Spirit gives gifts for what? The, somebody, verse 7, common good. And the writer John says in his first letter, he says, I want you to understand something. If you do not love your brother whom you have seen, you cannot love Jesus whom you have not seen. Don't say you love Jesus if you don't love your neighbor. Don't say you love Jesus if you don't love that person sitting next to you in the pew. Don't say it. Because you cannot love God you do not see if you don't love the one you do see, who is a member of his body. And that's the second myth that Paul has to bust. The myth that spiritual gifts elevate the receiver. You see, in the world, giftedness is a status symbol. In the world, being a phenomenal athlete or a phenomenal intellect or a phenomenal, having a phenomenal skill set or having whatever it might be, being gifted with your hands, gifted with your tongue, gifted with your mind. Giftedness is always a status symbol. It's what separates the men from the boys, as they say. In the spirit, giftedness is never a status symbol. Giftedness never lifts you up. Giftedness always drives you down to serve. Because Jesus served. And the more gifted you are, the more you will serve. Because you see, these gifts, you'll notice in verse 5, they are received from the Lord. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And when the Lord, by his Spirit, gives you a gift, guess who gets to decide what the purpose of that gift is? Not you. The Lord who gave it to you. He's the Lord, after all, and we have to serve him by using his gifts the way he intends. And we owe it to Jesus when he gives us gifts by his Spirit to use those gifts for others, because that's why he gave them. Every gift you have, and I might also add, every single Christian has gifts from the Spirit. Every gift you have is in trust for other people. That's why the Lord gave you the gift. Now, I want you to think about some ways that this myth of, God has given me such gifts, the ways that myth about self-elevation, how that myth manifests itself. Number one, this myth manifests itself in a tendency to confuse the spiritual with the supernatural, miraculous, and extraordinary. Now, this is a very, very real confusion. When you hear people talk about spiritual gifts, what they're usually talking about is something supernatural, miraculous, or extraordinary. Can I just tell you that's point blank wrong? It strokes the flesh. It's very easy to see how this would have worked in this particular time in history when God was still in that generation of witness bearers, God was still giving really supernatural stuff. I mean, people could work miracles. People could actually speak the mind of God because God was putting his mind in their thoughts. They could not only speak the mind of God, they could speak the mind of God in a tongue they didn't know. And then somebody else could stand up and interpret for everyone who didn't speak that language what the mind of God was, because the Spirit was moving in those supernatural ways. I mean, it was really a heady time. And Paul has to sit the Corinthians down one chapter later and say, listen to me, you're all fired up about the fact you speak in tongues. Can I just remind you of a more excellent way? I don't care if you can move mountains with your faith if you don't have love. You're missing it. This is going to your head. You're not taking these supernatural things that God has given you, and you're not working them out in love. And so you are really missing it. And in fact, God's view of your gifts without love is you're a sounding gong and a clanging cymbal. You're nothing. You're a zero. And if that was a problem in this day of miraculous things the Spirit was doing to authenticate the gospel in that day, how much more, of course, we need to think about that problem in our own day. There is a pervasive undervaluing of the ordinary in the church. Listen, I'm a former charismatic. You know this. I can tell you, I experienced this, and I still see it today in Reformed Christians, among whom I count myself now. We are so all about spiritual gifts. You know what I find? There's not a proportionate amount of time devoted to the fruits of the Spirit. Gifts of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit. You know, the Bible also talks about the fruits of the Spirit, the first fruit of which is love. And to be all excited about, God, give me something, amazing that I can do. God's going to give me an amazing gift. Do you love? Because that's where you know the Spirit is really working, in the fruit of the Spirit, in the ordinary things. I mean, sometimes Paul gives a list of spiritual gifts, and they do look pretty extraordinary, like here in this text. But in other chapters, he talks about stuff that's much, much, much more ordinary. Spiritual gifts include prophesying, which is not necessarily always ecstatic prophesying. It could just be speaking forth the word of God in some sense. Serving, teaching, exhorting, contributing. You know what that means? Giving money. Showing mercy, leading, you know, administering things. We tend to think that it's not really spiritual if it's every day. We tend to think the Spirit's not really present in the everyday stuff, calling me and empowering me to serve in the everyday stuff. The mark of the Spirit, what makes something spiritual, brethren, is not that it's miraculous. The mark of the Spirit is that it is leading you to love Christ and it is being worked out in service to people. That's the mark of the Spirit. The Spirit makes you love Christ and love His body. That's the mark that something is a spiritual gift. And I'm going to tell you how to, I'm going to break this down and make it real practical. Do you see any needs? Now, if you don't see needs, there are people who are a lot more perceptive than you are who do see needs. So either you or someone who's more perceptive than you, do you see any needs in the church? Do you see any needs among your neighbors? Can you meet those needs? Has God given you any ability to meet those needs? Then there's your gift. There's your gift. And there's your place to use it. Wow, we have widows who are not being fed. We should get some Spirit-filled men to come serve tables so that we, whom God has given the task of preaching and teaching and praying, can stick with that. That's the work of the Spirit. Acts chapter 6. I remember there came a point in my life when, because I've been raised with a lot of confusion theologically, I just began to realize I had this burning hunger. Because so many people have been able to dominate my family and dominate me because I didn't know my Bible well. I'd never been trained in any theology, and I was just so gullible. And I was just like a leaf blowing in the wind. And, you know, people come in and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and I believe them. And my dad, I remember, you know, the same way. We as a family, we'd follow these teachers. They'd lead us into all this, you know, weirdness. And then somebody else, "Thus saith the Lord." You chasing them, "Oh, please show me the way of God," and back and forth. And I finally got to a point. I said, "You know something? I have one burning passion in my life. I want to spend the rest of my life helping people not end up here. I want to spend the rest of my life empowering God's people to know the Word of God and understand the Scriptures and actually understand theology so they are not gullible sheep being led by the nose where every foolish teacher chooses to lead them. That's what I want to do." And I discovered as I began to feel that passion that God had given me one simple gift, and that is I got a big mouth. I can say things, I can take complex ideas and make them simple. I can talk and people understand. That's, God gave me that gift. And where we begin to no longer be able to recognize and revel in the sheer wild diversity of the Spirit's gifting. Oh, He speaks in tongues. Oh, He has the gift of prophecy. I remember, you know, in my younger days, you were always going to find this next big name who could work miracles or prophesy, tell you what your future was going to be. And more, I think that is just a denigration of the simplicity of gifting. Every single saint has been gifted by God, and the diversity of it is mind-blowing. You know, God uses extroverts. God uses introverts. God uses those people in the church. He has gifted some people with the glory of just being a quiet plotter. I've never had anybody in all the years I've owned any of my houses walk into my living room and say, "You have the most awesome stud like ever." Because you don't see them. They may admire the curtains or the wallpaper or the furniture. They never talk about the studs. And yet if those studs weren't there, the furniture would be irrelevant because the room would collapse. And that's the way it is with a lot of people in the church. They're studs. They're not flashy. They're not in front. The Spirit's gifted them to be a stud. And they do this stud job well. And they are what keeps the house together. Enjoying the diversity. And then another way, and I think this is in the 21st century a big problem, this idea of the kind of elevation of self shows itself in a tendency to maintain a lot of independence from the body of Christ. There are a lot of Christians who would pretty much say, as long as I'm connected to Jesus the head, it's kind of, you know, 50-50 option whether I'm really meaningfully connected to His body, the church. Can I just tell you? If you're not connected to the church, if you're not connected to the body, you need to seriously question if you really are connected to the head. Again, you love this Christ you can't see. If you don't love and you're not committed to and you're not bound in with His body. Because do you realize that the gifts that God has given to the other people in the church, they're for you? And the gifts God has given to you, they're for them? You know, it's like people who say, well, you know, I don't really need to come to church and I don't need to have pastors and teachers because I don't need a priest. You know, God speaks to me in the Bible and that's all I need. Yes, you don't need a priest. And I'm not a priest. And no pastor is a priest. You have one priest. His name is Jesus. But what foolishness to think that you don't need the teaching gifts of the body and the preaching gifts of the body and the fellowship of the saints where people feed each other and strengthen each other. What foolishness. I mean, is it either or? Either you have a priest or you're independent? No. You're tied into the body and you're enjoying the gifts and you're contributing and you're a committed member of Christ's church. And by the way, we've asked several times throughout this triad of messages, how do you wrestle with principalities and powers? You know, do you suit up and pound your chest and wave your sword at the devil? No, you fight principalities and powers by loving and serving others in any way you can for Jesus' sake. You fight against principalities and powers, the distracting, dominating, deceiving forces of darkness. You battle all that by speaking the truth of Christ in love to one another and showing his love one for another. It's very interesting in the book of Ephesians, the great spiritual warfare book. Paul says, I want you to walk as children of light, and I want you to expose the works of darkness. How do we do that, Paul? You submit to one another in love. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Servants, obey your masters. Masters, you be gentle to your slaves. And put on the whole armor of God and war against the principalities and powers and the rulers of this present darkness. Don't get all abstract with spiritual warfare. It looks like obeying Jesus in the body, loving Jesus by loving his people in the body, and especially working that out on the home front. Trinity Sunday, as I said, begins the second half of the Christian year, in which the focus turns from all that God has done in Christ to what God in Christ is doing in the church by the Holy Spirit. And I want to say to you this morning, dear saints, Christ is yours. Because Christ is yours, the Father is yours. Because Christ and the Father are yours, the Spirit is yours. And the gifts of the Spirit are yours. And I want to urge you on this Trinity Sunday, go forth and let your faith in this God work by love. Because that is the way that God has chosen in the face of the kingdom of darkness, that his triune love, the love of the Spirit that binds the Father and Son together and is now filling the church, that love will in time fill the whole world. And the world will show forth the glory of God the way the waters fill the ocean. God grant it. Amen. Our God, we love you. And we thank you for the Spirit and the gifts. And in the smallest, most mundane, everyday ways, let us go from here to serve in the grace of that Spirit who binds us to your Son and binds us to one another. In Jesus we ask this.